having read, preached last week, gives me a lot of peace of mind and heart, knowing that our folks are able to come and still hear the Word of God, to knowing who it is that you know, you have take over for you. I really appreciate that. We had a great time, had a good vacation, had a wedding Friday night. We got back Friday, and then we had John and Courtney. We did their wedding Friday night, so I have a new daughter-in-law now. And we had both of them down there. Matt and his wife were down there, and then John and Courtney also. So we got to know them a lot better. got to meet the daughter-in-laws, so it was really good. Those have been whirlwinds, but they're really, really good gals, and they're just they love the Lord. It's really good, really great. So, had a really good time. Came home, took a vacation day yesterday. Didn't do much. Still tired, but it's one of those things. But it was just topped off so well, just now, when Chris admitted that he's an old guy. It's so good, man. My favorite day of this vacation. Twice, at least twice.
I made that just for you.
It was so good. Oh, man, this is...
That would be Rachel and Samantha.
Yeah. In case you were wondering. Somebody will have to spell it for him.
Like...
Nope, made it really a good weekend. Yeah. Thank you, Chris. Oh, I love hearing that. He admits it. This is so good. I'm going to remember that in October. Okay. We're in Hebrews chapter 10.
No, you won't.
Yeah. Go back to sleep back there. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be working. Going to be.
Yeah, you were saying.
Going to be reading verses 26 to 31 today. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, this is a section that, Lord, it's directed towards an apostate, someone who knows the truth and yet would rather go back under a religious system, but would deny the truth. Father, I pray that as we get this, as we recognize it, that we would take it to heart and that we would examine our own hearts, number one, and number two, that we would pray for others. Father, help us, Lord God, to be a caring people. You care for us. We love you because we see your love for us, and what you say in your word is to love others. Help us, Lord God, to have that heart, to know your heart and to have it. We do love you and praise you. Open our hearts and open our minds to your truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In Hebrews so far, we know that the writer is speaking about the superiority of Christ over religious systems, especially the religious system they wanted to go back under. There were some people in this church, in this setting, that wanted to go back under a religious system, the one that they came out of for persecution because they were being beat down, because they were having all sorts of problems. And they thought this would be the way to do it. But the problem is they knew the truth. And so he is showing them the superiority of Christ. He's showing them that he's better than what those tenets of the old religious system were about, better than the prophets and angels and Moses and Abraham even. he basically gives them that the problem here is unbelief. Get to chapter 6 and we find out the problem isn't that you don't know the truth, it's that you're not believing in the truth. So then he talks about Jesus as being the high priest, something they could relate to, the system they wanted to go back under. But Jesus is the high priest under the order of Melchizedek, not the same order as the high priest under the religious system. So then he goes on to compare the old covenant with the new. He compares the old covenant, what they were wanting to get back under, with the new covenant, the fact that they were sacrifices that were made over and over, but yet they're in the new covenant, there's one sacrifice. It's a better sacrifice made on better promises. So we saw all that, the fact that there had to be a blood sacrifice. The sacrifice Jesus made was one and done. It was a propitiatory sacrifice, propitiation, and not an atonement sacrifice, a covering, but it actually satisfied God's wrath. So we looked at that. He's come to the point now where he says, "Oh, this is what salvation looks like." So we saw a glimpse of that and how to gain salvation. We looked at that and how that changes our thinking. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But here we're speaking to the church. We're speaking with believers and unbelievers. And he's showing the benefit of salvation. So what I want to look at today is the problem of apostasy. The problem of apostasy in all this. We get to verse 26, and what we're going to see is knowing and rejecting the truth. If you look at verse 26, it says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, apostasy goes beyond unbelief. All right, we say, well, that's just somebody that doesn't believe. Well, yes, that's true, but it goes beyond that. It's a purposeful unbelief after knowing the truth, actually knowing the truth. These folks were part of the church, and they were involved. We saw it in chapter 6. They saw the work of the Spirit. They saw how God worked, and they were part of that working there. But they still had not believed. They still were not part of the kingdom of God. But they were involved, and so they saw how God worked. And we're going to look at that even next week, that involvement. But they were wanting to reject. They were wanting some of them, not all of them, but some of them wanting to reject that truth and turn away, go back under the old religious system. They wanted to forsake completely. We looked at that last time, verse 25. Not forsaking their own assembly, that means to forsake completely. Due to sufferings, due to dashed expectations, due to confusion, whatever the reason was, that's what they wanted to do. So look what it says here, because he starts off with "we," and I want you to see that's in a collective sense, just like verse 22 and 23. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." In verse 23, "Let us hold fast with the confession of our hope without wavering." I mean, the writer here was doing that. He didn't say, you know, I need to do this. No, but he uses a collective "we." Look, as a church, as a body, let's hold fast to that. And what he's talking about is are those who haven't grabbed hold of that, those who haven't done that. So here in verse 26, he's talking again about those same people. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, he doesn't mean "we" as in himself, but he puts himself in there. It's much like if someone you knew would come and say, you know, we really need to read Scripture more. Well, I'm guessing that sometimes at least the people that say that are probably reading Scripture quite a bit. And so it's not that but they don't want to, you know, put themselves out as the ultimate example or anything. They're humble in their approach. And I believe this writer here is humble in his approach. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, he's grouping the whole church together with himself as an example. But the word "sinning" here, it's in the present tense, the active voice, and it's a participle. It's an ongoing process. He's talking about as a lifestyle, as this general lifestyle. It's our choice for life. But what I want you to see is the next word. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Now, in the original language, that word is first in the sentence. It's the first word in the thought, which in the Greek, they would put the most important words first, and the thought they were saying, the most important words first, and then the lesser as they went. So that's why it's sometimes hard to translate the Greek. So if you had a sentence like, we're going to go home and eat lunch. Now, what's the most important word there? Eat, right? So if it was in the Greek, it would say, eat. Going home, lunch. It something similar to that. Because the most important words to the least. And the first word in here is willfully. And the word willfully literally means deliberate intention, purposeful, habitual, continual actions. So he's talking about somebody who is purposefully and intentionally saying, you know what, I've been around the truth, I've been around this, and it just doesn't do it for me because I want to have good crops, I want to have a good reputation in town, I want people to stop persecuting me, and I want... Okay, so all of these other desires are preeminent. They're preeminent before the knowledge of the truth. So I want to go back under that religious system where I can, you know, we can sacrifice every week or whatever we need to do. We can do enough and then everybody will be happy except God. And they knew that. That's the problem. Because look at what it says. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after receiving, that word receiving, you notice he didn't use accepting or believing. He says after seeing it, after receiving the truth, recognizing the truth, we purposefully, willfully go on sinning after receiving what truth? The knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge here is it's an interesting word. It's epigenosis. Right? So you have the word gnosko, right? For knowledge, gnosis. And you can have a false gnosis. You can have a false knowledge. But you cannot have a false epigenosis. Epi is a preposition that means on top of or above. So you're talking about the above knowledge, the greater than knowledge. After seeing that, after recognizing the greater than just knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what we're talking about here is who Jesus is. So what they saw, what they recognized, what they had sitting right in front of them was the epigenosis, the above knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet they were wanting to willfully, desirably go on and living in sin as a habitual lifestyle, living there. He says, if that's the way it is, if that's the truth for you, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice. The religious sacrificial system wasn't good enough. You would always need more and more and more. And by the way, when he says there no longer remains a sacrificial system for sins, in just a few years, that sacrificial system was gone. It was gone because Israel, they came in and defeated Israel. Rome took over. And they didn't allow the sacrifices anymore. And they haven't had them for a lot of years. Right? So there was a prediction right there that was even going to happen. A prophecy, if you will. Now it will be, what do you call it? Reconstituted? I don't think that's right. It will be... Thank you. It will be reinstituted. I know it was one of those re-words. It will be reinstituted at some point because we know it's going to happen during the tribulational system, during the time of tribulation. But it actually was taken away. But instead of that sacrificial system for sins, in verse 27 it says, but on the other hand, a terrifying expectation of judgment. But on the other hand, instead, there will be judgment. So instead of there being an acceptable sacrifice other than Jesus Christ, there is judgment, is what he's saying. A terrifying expectation, knowing. And why is it terrifying? Why is it a terrifying expectation? Because they know the truth. They've been around it. They recognize the truth. They have seen it. They've been involved with it. And we're going to see that a lot more next week. How they've been involved with it, all right? But they've been involved with it. They knew what lies ahead because they have the true knowledge of God, just like the demons. You realize the demons know what lies ahead? The Bible says the demons believe God, and they tremble. They shudder. Why? Because they know what the judgment of God is going to be like. We as people don't really understand what the judgment of God is going to be like. We don't recognize the depravity of our sinfulness. We don't recognize the holiness of God. That's what turns us to God, is recognizing that we can never match up to Him. But He gifts us holiness. He gifts, not gives, but gifts us righteousness. He gives that as a pure gift. And that's how we can have salvation. So what he's saying here, he says, a terrifying expectation, because they are not accepting this free gift. They have see it, they recognize it, they know the truth. So it's going to be terrifying for them if they would turn away from this. It's going to be terrifying, the terrifying expectation of judgment, just like the demons. But the judgment here we're talking about is much worse than the Old Testament, you know? Because even the scripture says Jesus said that. It'll be better for Sodom. Thank you. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in those days than for where Jesus was working his miracles in Galilee. Went into a town and he would work miracles and they would not believe. And he said it'll be better for Sodom, because if Sodom would have had these kind of miracles, they would have repented. And yet these folks weren't. So what they were looking at, what these people that he is talking to would recognize, should recognize, is there is a terrifying expectation of judgment if we do not have the right sacrifice. They were wanting to go back under the system that pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. The system of animal sacrifices, which pointed, was just a picture that pointed to Christ. And now they know about Christ, and they've seen how he works in the midst of his people, of Christians. And yet, they were wanting to deny that and live in sin. Isaiah 26, chapter 26, verse 11 is what he quotes here. Verse 27 says, "The fury of a fire which will consume its adversaries." This is God's judgment. You know, both mercy and justice are taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're both taught there. But it's almost worse in the New Testament, the judgment part, because it's a willful, it's the mystery is made clear. In the Old Testament, there was a mystery, and the mystery was that Jesus could come in the flesh, that he would come and like Philippians says, he would become a man. He would set aside his what made him look like God. He didn't set aside his godness. Just set aside what made him look like God so that people wouldn't die when they saw him. But he became a man, and he was comely, and he wasn't this beautiful, bronze, really great looking guy. He was comely. Not only that, but he was marred more than every man, anyone on the cross. It wasn't what you would expect God to do. It wasn't how you would expect God to look. And yet he did that. So his mercy and justice are taught in the old, but it's also taught in the new, and it's worse in the new, because they knew the truth. Now with these folks, it was going to be worse. It was a terrifying expectation of judgment. And his fury, the fury of the fire of God, consume the adversaries. The adversaries are the enemies of God. Those who willfully reject the truth that produces enemy. And folks, it's not our place to judge that. It's not our place to judge. And we'll get to that a little later. But we can't see the hearts. We can't tell if you're talking about someone who is fleshly Christian or if you're talking about someone who is denying the truth of God. But God can. And God does. And he will. We can't tell if it's even an apostate. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. He's talking to Christians there. If we deny him, he will also deny us, talking to unbelievers there. But then it goes back and says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I believe that's talking about Christians. If we are faithless, God is still faithful in his promises. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into this too. But he says that they will consume the adversaries. Look at verse 28. Here we're going to talk about the sure nature of judgment. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy, actually. It's not a quote, but it's the principle that's found in Deuteronomy. It says if you're an apostate there, and he's talking to Israel here, he says if if you deny God, if you deny his law, if you deny any of that in Israel, if you had two or three witnesses, you could die for that. You would be stoned for that. But there had to be a couple of witnesses, two or three witnesses, to make that legal. So they would have recognized that, since that's the system they wanted to go back under. They would have seen that even under that system, under that religious system, if you were unbelieving, if you had the trait of apostasy, if you were in total denying it there, you could die. But look at what it says in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Here we're talking about the new covenant. The fact that Jesus came and he died and he shed his blood, he says, the logical conclusion here is how much severer punishment would it be? It's so much worse to know the full truth and to reject it as nothing or to regard it as nothing. The punishment here, it's based on the willful unbelief to known truth. It says how much greater that punishment would they deserve? Deserve is to be counted worthy of or to merit. If they trampled underfoot, the word trampled underfoot means to despise or to treat with disdain the Son of God, the one who was sent by God, the exact representation of God. Remember what Jesus said? He's the exact representation of God in flesh. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not physically, it's spiritually. Things that they knew to be true. And regard as unclean what is perfectly clean. Look what it says, verse 29. It says, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So to regard as unclean, to consider as not doing what God says it would do. The blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood, his righteousness. This was his covenant. This is God's covenant to us. Wanting to go back under that animal blood sacrifice by which he was sanctified. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 29. It says, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That word, by which he was sanctified, the word sanctified is set apart as holy. Now, remember, he's talking to the whole church here, believers, unbelievers. He's talking specifically to the ones who wanted to go back outside of this and go under a religious system. But he says, this blood of this covenant you regard as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. By that blood is how you are sanctified. Now, if you remember back in verses 22 and 23, they claimed to be Christians here. They claimed to be under that, although they weren't, because they were wanting to live. They were wanting to, and their heart was not there. And I believe God showed the writer that so that he could help them recognize the fact that they weren't saved, that they were wanting to leave because it was unbelief, according to chapter 6. But he says here, this blood by which you were sanctified. Now, there's two specific explanations of this, and I really don't know which one is right. So I'm going to give them both to you. He's speaking to the church in general about what they profess. That's one. So they were professing to be sanctified, and yet they regarded, we know they weren't, specifically because they regarded this blood to be unclean. They regarded what was perfect to be non-perfect. So the first thing is he's speaking to the whole church in general about what they professed. The second one, the second explanation here is he's speaking of Jesus Christ, where it says here in verse 29, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, being Christ, was sanctified. So you want to wait a second. Jesus didn't have to die for that. No, but Jesus sanctified himself so that his followers could be sanctified. And that's found in John chapter 17, verse 19. He says, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. All right, so it's possible he's talking about Jesus Christ here. But either way, we're not talking about believers. It cannot be speaking about believers because they're regarding as unclean that blood. They're regarding it as unclean. And in fact, he goes on and says, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So basically, you have a rejection of all three members of the Trinity here. You have, in verse 29, you have, has trampled underfoot, despised the Son of God, so there's the Father's Son, so you're talking about the Father, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, which is the blood of Christ, so you're talking about the Son, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, so you're talking about the Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity here are being rejected by the people here that had said they believed and yet are now wanting to get back under a religious system for their security. And he says, but that Spirit of grace is the giver of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who gave us salvation in the blood of Christ, who moves us to salvation by grace through faith. They know that the one giving grace, that he's the one giving grace, but they have no true faith for it. In other words, it's the unpardonable sin. We look back in Mark, we see the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Spirit. What is blasphemy of the Spirit? It is saying that the work of the Spirit belongs to Satan. In other words, Holy Spirit isn't doing God's work, doing Satan's work. That's what the Pharisees were saying. He says, you know, there is one sin that will never be forgiven, and that's blasphemy of the Spirit, and that is basically it's unbelief. Unbelief can never be forgiven. Why? Because unbelief says, no, I reject what you give as a free gift. I reject it. And that's what these folks were wanting to do in going back under that. And look at the next verse, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know him who said, vengeance is mine. Now we look at that word vengeance, and by the way, we know, the word know is oida. It's in the perfect tense, but it's an intuitive knowledge. We know this to be true, that he who said, vengeance is mine, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now we look at that word vengeance, it's a really hard word to translate, because what do you think of when you think of vengeance? Vindictiveness, revenge, you know, something nasty. It's what I think of. Think of vengeance. Ooh, something bad, something, want to do something bad to him. And that's not what the word means here. Literally, the word vengeance means a proper meting out of justice. A proper meting out of justice. Not vindictiveness. Has nothing to do with vindictiveness. But a proper meting out of justice. So what he's saying is, it's that proper meting out of justice is mine. I will repay. He says, you know, you intuitively know this one who said this. And he's talking about the old covenant system. He's talking about something they would have recognized under that religious system. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, specifically, this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Moses here was talking about Israel. And in fact, the people that this writer is talking to are Hebrews. They are Israel. They are Israelites. So that's why we can take the principles out of here. But they would have recognized that God was speaking to Israel at that point. So if I'm going to judge, I'll be the judge. Meting out of justice is my thing. It's what I will do, not what you do. But he says, I'll do that with my people. And when he's talking about my people, he's quoting about Israel. But he said, look, it's a terrifying thing. Look at the last verse. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fall into the hands is in a negative sense. Because we talk to God, what do? Lord, keep me in your hands. Keep me in your arms. That's a positive sense. How can it be a positive sense? Because we belong to him. As Christians, we belong. When you've trusted Christ, when you've given him your life, when you are in his hands, that's a wonderful thing. But for these who would reject him, who would reject the truth of Christ, it's a terrifying thing. And the word terrifying is phobaros. Phobaros. We get our word phobia from. It's a fearful phobia thing, causing fear or frightful or extreme fearfulness. To fall into the hands is in a negative sense, to stand before him for a condemning judgment. And did you notice he ends with the living God? The living God? Not Jesus who died on the cross and stayed dead. They know he's alive. They recognize that Paul and Peter, they saw him afterwards. Even Paul, he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. And you have all of the other disciples, all the other apostles who saw Christ. He's a living God. So you look at this and you say, well, everything's hopeless. For these guys, for these folks who didn't believe, it's all hopeless. There is no hope for them. But next week, we're going to see that there is. And he's still talking to the same people. There is never hopelessness, ever. He's still talking to the same people. He's doing this because he's urging them to become believers, to stand in the truth that they knew. He wants them to catch this. You know, we can't judge this. We all know someone. We all know someone who may have strayed from the faith. And we look at them and say, well, are they saved or are they not? We can't judge that. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We can pray for him. Because remember Demas? Paul had Demas. He had him helping him. He was a faithful helper. He was helping him a lot. And then he turned and left. He left him and he left the faith. And Paul said, I'm praying for Demas that Satan would take his life, basically. That his flesh would be destroyed so that his spirit would be saved. Right? So Demas was one that had believed, he had worked in it, and he turned from it. He was a fleshly Christian. A Christian who was following his flesh instead of what he knew to be true and what he had believed. And Paul said, look, give him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. But here you're talking, what this writer is talking to are people who are rejecting even the very truth of salvation. They were rejecting that. They had been around it, they knew it, but they had not done it. They may seem faithless. Remember what we said before, that verse said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If they are faithless, he remains faithful. How does he remain faithful? Well, he remains faithful to his promises, to the believers. He who started the work in you will perfect it. The one who starts it's going to finish it. He'll never, never leave us. He'll never, never, never forsake us. We're going to see that verse coming up in the next several weeks. Eternal life. He gives us eternal life. Not temporary life. He gives us eternal life. So we see that even if as Christians, even if we're faithless, God is still faithful. And he will help us. But it's a stern warning here for those who have learned Christ, have heard Christ, have the knowledge of Christ, but never trusted in him. for their salvation. It's a very stern warning for them. You know, we need to examine our own heart. Have we trusted in Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying it's time to doubt your salvation. All right, that's just dumb. That's just goofy. It's never a good time to doubt your salvation, because our salvation comes from Jesus Christ, from God eternal, who gives it to us. But if you have never trusted in Christ and never believed in Jesus Christ, but you know everything outside of the church looks really good, so maybe we ought to just get rid of the... stick with Him. Persevere in the faith. Recognize that He is in charge, not us. Recognize that He is the one that we can believe in and gives us a free gift of salvation. If you've never trusted in Christ that way, please do it. Please give Him your life today. Let Him be in charge. If you have trusted in Christ, what we're going to find out even next week, all of the things that made these folks look like Christians and think they were, what I want you to see is your salvation didn't come from your work. My salvation didn't come from my work. Being a pastor does not make me good enough for God. Being Christians does not make us good enough for God. Christ made us good enough for God. So it's not in our work. So the weight on our shoulders, it's gone. The heaviness on our shoulders is gone. Why? Because He's done the work. So rest in Him. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. Knowing that you are His child because of His work. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much that, Lord God, we don't have to be under this terrifying expectation of Your judgment. Because we have Jesus Christ. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have the truth of Christ right here in front of us. Father, I pray that if anyone has not accepted this truth, that they would. And for those who have accepted the truth of Your word, Father, I pray that You would give us peace and give us rest in that. Lord God, keep us from worrying, fretting about that, because Father, that's what Satan wants. He wants to keep us busy and fretting about our salvation, fretting about whether we're doing good enough for God, fretting about whether God's pleased with us, fretting about everything except resting in You. Because Lord God, that takes our focus away from You and what You have done, and it puts it on us and what we are doing. And that's just dumb. Because we can never be good enough. Father, I pray that we would strive, that we would work hard in Your kingdom, but that we would rest in You. Help us to be active. Help us to be about our Father's business. Help us, Lord God, to be working, to be serving others, and yet at the same time resting in Your promises, knowing that You are in charge, even in the midst of a world in chaos. And Father, we have it so great here. There are countries where you're a Christian, you don't get to buy food, you don't get to buy, you get to go to jail or die. And Father God, You have blessed so much here. But I pray for believers in those countries that You would help them to stand strong, stand firm in who You are, who You have made them, Your children. Lord God, we love You, we honor and worship Your name. Help us to show others Jesus Christ so that they might not have to fall under that terrifying fear. We love You in Christ's name. Amen.